We've been working through the book of Isaiah in Dunedin, and usually I preach in Dunedin and then bring those sermons to anywhere else, but you guys are getting the dummy run this week, so I haven't preached this in Dunedin yet. But called this message The Year of the Lord's Favor. There was a young graduate of university who went for a job interview, and he was at this interview, and after talking back and forth for quite some time, the interviewer, the future potential employer, said, "So, what do you hope your starting salary might be?" And he said, "Oh, look, I hoped I might be starting on something like 100K." To which the employer responded, "Well, how about 140K per annum, plus a health plan including free dental, 6 weeks annual leave." Company car park, that sort of thing. How does that sound? And he said, "Wow, you're kidding, right?" And the employer said, "Well, yes, but you started it." Perhaps something a little more on a serious note. A dear friend of Melissa and I, she was at home. She had separated from her husband a number of years ago. There's a guy who we think was quite keen on her, is coming around doing some work on her house. And it was early April, and at one point during the day, he talked to her and he said, "Hey, would you like to go out on a date?" And she was flattered, but not in a place where she was looking for that at this point in time. And so she said, "Look, just no, not really. I'm not in that place." And he smiles weakly, and says, "April Fools." She was pretty ticked off about that, appropriately so, because you don't mess with someone's heart like that. Well, in the book of Isaiah, we have this chapter of soaring promises. You read through this, it's amazing, all these great things, this future hope. And it comes on the back of a long history of the prophet Isaiah speaking to the people. And chapters 1 to 39, there's this warning of impending judgment. He speaks to the people and says, "You need to repent and turn back to the Lord, or you will face judgment." In chapters 40 through to 55, the warning, he says, it's too late. Judgment is coming, but there is hope on the other side of that. There is comfort after exile. And chapters 56 through to 66 is life on the other side. They've come back from exile, and there is this future hope, but it doesn't seem to be happening. And they are a bit disappointed about that, a bit discouraged, and wondering about giving up. And 56 to 66 is this promise and this hope, and saying, "Hold on, be a people of the Lord's. There is a wonderful future, and there's also a future for those who will not embrace the Lord that is tragic." And so we have these soaring promises in chapters 61 and 62. And the question is this, after all that's been and gone, is this too good to be true? Is God messing with our hearts? Is this kind of a April Fool's? Well, if we're to take this chapter seriously, we need to ask some questions about it. And the first question of these promises is, what will it be like? First point, if you're taking notes. And the key idea here is there is a promise, a future so good that it will swallow any past and present pain. A promised future so good it will swallow up any past and present pain. We see that the promised future in verse 1, which it speaks of freedom. Verse 1, freedom for the captives, release from darkness for prisoners. This would be quite vivid because the people would still have in their memory being prisoners in exile in Babylon and people still there. But there was a promise of freedom. There would be comfort. Verse 1 and verse 2 and 3, bind up the brokenhearted. Comfort all who mourn. Provide for those who grieve. What a wonderful hope for brokenhearted people. There would be renewal. We're told in verse 2 that it would be the year of the Lord's favor. We're not told exactly what that is, but it seems to have some sort of echoes of the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 speaks about it. Every 50 years there would be the forgiving of debt. It would be a reset year. Slaves would be set free, and there'd be opportunities for a new beginning. And so they would hear this and go, something big is coming, something beautiful, a new start. This promised future would be one of strength. Chapter 61, verse 3, it speaks of them being oaks of righteousness. I'm a joiner. I've worked with oak. It's a very strong and steady and durable timber. The trees could grow for like 200 to 600 years or up to 1,000 years. And it seems to be the Lord's strength coming to his people, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And again, as a people post-exile, it would be a long time since the nation had experienced anything like this. So that's the promised future, but it's a future that would swallow present and past pain. Verse 4 speaks of ruins, a reminder of loss and hopelessness and powerlessness. It speaks of the ancient ruins long devastated, cities that have been devastated for generations. I think it's a way of saying for them, hope died long ago. These cities will never be rebuilt. There would be rubble and moss and weeds. It's a lost cause. It's an enduring testimony and monument to the fall of Jerusalem and to this exile and failure. But verse 4 says, they will rebuild, they will restore, they will renew the ruined cities. And not only the environment they lived in, but their hearts. There would be a complete undoing of the loss and pain they had suffered. And it would be replaced with life and beauty and joy. Did you see that in verse 3? A crown of beauty in exchange for ashes, which is a way of lament. An anointing oil of joy in exchange for mourning. A garment of praise in exchange for the spirit of despair. Verse 7, shame is replaced with a double portion. A double portion was something that the firstborn son got. It was a speaking of honor. And so disgrace would be replaced with rejoicing and everlasting joy and honor. What an amazing picture. And it's one that you and I don't often experience. We experience more of the fading. I've had the privilege of knowing you, many of you, a long time, a lot of years. Peter and Janet, Peter married Melissa and I, and up at their place we see photos of Peter and Janet when they got married, and there is, with us all, a fading glory. We have more wrinkles than we used to have. We have less hair, probably not as nimble and flexible as we used to be. And I think most of us are aware that we're not returning to our former glory, our younger years. But here, we have a promise of a day where God's favor will arrive. And God will do a work so great that it will undo all loss and decay. And it foreshadows a new Eden, an undoing of all that is broken and a restoration to glory. A promised future so good it will swallow up any past and present pain. Well, that sounds wonderful. That's what it's like. How will this come about? Point two, how will it come about? Well, God will send someone to accomplish this and give us a new name. There will be someone to accomplish this, a person. Verse 1 says, the Lord has anointed me, he has sent me. This will not be the collective efforts of the nation. It is a person. And 61 verses 1 to 3 is the central hub of chapters 56 to 66. Everything kind of builds up to this point, and then everything kind of works out in reverse from this point. And it's a pivotal moment, and the intent is that it should highlight, spotlight, we should hold our breaths waiting for this person. It was likely an announcement in the letter from Isaiah. So remember, Isaiah's probably been dead a while. He spoke before the exile. And it seems that he wrote a letter that might have been opened later on after exile. So we know that this person speaking is not actually Isaiah. And it heightens the anticipation. Israel is looking and waiting. If not Isaiah, then who will this person be? Who will bring this radical new future and hope? And John read to us from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." Jesus is the one who is going to bring this new hope about. And not only that, he will give a new status to his people. Okay, so God will send someone to accomplish this and give us a new name, a new status. 62 verse 2 says, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." Kids, something you might want to do is you might want to go through this passage 61 and 62, maybe now or maybe when you get home, and count how many times you read the word name or called. It's about 9 times, 7 times as they will be called, and a couple of times in the negative. But the exile caused a massive identity crisis in the people. They were rejected by God. They faced this destruction and exile, and they had massive doubts and questions. It seems that their enemies spoke names over them. Look at verse 4 of chapter 62. Deserted, desolate. Israel would look at the situation and think, what they say about us is true. We are abandoned, we are weak, we are pathetic. But the Lord's anointed would proclaim something, a new name. 61:3, oaks of righteousness. Verse 6, priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. Verse 12 of chapter 62, holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought after, a city no longer deserted. 62 verse 4, Hephzib, sorry, just my notes disappearing. Hephzibah, meaning my delight is in her. And Beulah, meaning married. Verse 5 is a picture of a wedding day, a groom delighting in his bride. And it's a picture of God and his people, God delighting over them. The Lord will take delight in you, so your God will rejoice over you. I met in my previous church a lady called Cherie. Cherie was, she was a vibrant lady. She was a lot of fun, cool to be around. She was also quite fragile. There was things that would cause her to recoil. And it seemed like there was a story behind her life. There certainly was. She had a rough upbringing. They didn't have many clothes and much food, and she would go to school, and her schoolmates would call her names, and they would call her Maggots and Fleas. That was the name that they spoke over her. What other names do you suppose she felt and heard in the midst of that? Perhaps names like Unloved. And she was in her late 40s, early 50s when I met her, and still living out of these. There's the voices of others. There's our own voices. The voice of the devil speak these words over us, name us. It might be parents or siblings or workmates, spouse or even church. Sometimes speak these names over us. For Israel, it was their enemies. Maybe you recognize some of these words. Maybe they land when you hear them. Unwelcomed, unwanted, useless, dumb, stupid, failure, incompetent, old, dispensable, disposable, unaccepted, fat, skinny, weak, ugly, unnoticed, unloved, sinner, not worth fighting for. Or maybe it's a more corporate one. Maybe you guys in this season are feeling the name that small church, that church that's not growing. If only there was someone better, or if only we had different people. Maybe that's the names that you're hearing and feeling. Maybe as you hear some of those, you sense the jarring moment inside when those names land. Well, Jesus comes and he speaks a new name. In Matthew 28, he commands his disciples to baptize people in or into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not a magic formula or just technical terms. It's God conferring an identity on you. You are God's one. You are Christ's ones. And think even of these names straight from this passage without even looking at the New Testament names we were given. These are the words God says over you: holy, redeemed, no longer deserted, sought after, blessed, delighted in, rejoiced over. You see, the good news of this anointed one brings in proclaiming good news to the poor is that he has loved you and named you. He's not just saying, oh, you're a ratty bunch, and he cleared your sins and debt. The gospel scope is that nothing stands between you and God's infinite affection and jealous love. God rejoices in you. His eyes light up when he sees you. His heart swells when you talk to him in prayer. Leighton Ford was the brother-in-law of Billy Graham. He married Billy's sister. He was an evangelist like Billy Graham and ran big crusades. He told the story of one crusade he ran where he was trying to organize it in the city, and it just wasn't coming together. The churches weren't responding. There seemed to be a lack of enthusiasm. And he was panicking. He was having identity crisis. And he was in a real mess. And he was in bed with his wife. I think Betty was her name. It was midnight. He was still tossing and turning. And his wife turns to him and he pours out just his fragility about his sense of failure. And she listens and she tried to answer some of the questions and some of the objections. And eventually it doesn't do anything. So she takes his face in her hands and says over and over again, Leighton, I love you. I love you. I love you. And Psalm 3, verse 3, the writer says of God, my glory and the lifter of my head. And it's like God, through the gospel, through Jesus, comes to us and takes our face that is downcast and lifts us up under the chin and looks into our eyes and says, I love you. I love you. I love you. How we need to hear God name us, to drown out the other voices that seem so loud and persistent, to in Jesus hear that we are called, you are sought after, delighted in, and rejoiced over. Well, what do we do with these promises? Because if you're anything like me, it's hard to really believe the truth and the weight of them. The devil's lies are hard. His truths are are even harder, his accusations. And you might hear this and kind of go, I'm not sure if I really believe God when he says this. Look at what others say. Hear what others say. Yes, we live between promise and reality. And so we are to hold on tight to God's promises and pester him until they're fulfilled. What do we do with these promises? Hold on tight and pester God until they're fulfilled. Hold on tight. Look, these are future things. 16 times in this passage, it's stated in the future tense. They will, you will. These are promises of things to come. And we are to be vigilant and waiting. Look at verse 6 of chapter 62. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. What was a watchman supposed to do? They were to look and keep an eye either for trouble or for deliverance. Either the enemy was coming or the rescuer was coming. And it was an anticipation. We look for the promises of, and deliverance of God. But remember where Israel are living in this season. Where are the watchmen standing? It's not in exile. It's not in Babylon. It's in Jerusalem. Verse 6, Jerusalem, watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They are home, yet they are not experiencing the fullness of God's promises. They are incomplete. And in verse 6, they are told, give yourselves no rest. It's encouraging a discontentment with the status quo. Refusing to give in to the lie that this is as good as it gets. It's saying, God has promised, and I will believe him more than the lies of my own heart and the sneers of the enemy. And so we watch in anticipation and expectation, holding on to God's promises. But we also pester him until they're fulfilled. Look at verses 6 and 7. You who call on the Lord, give him no rest. Meaning what? We're to be a people who continually pester God about the already and not yet. The watchmen on the wall, we are told, are never silent day or night. They are praying persistently for the final rescue of God. God's people are to give themselves no rest and give God no rest. We are the children in the back seat of the car saying, are we there yet? No. What about now? No. Now? No. And God invites us to pester him. I try and pray for a number of my neighbors. There's one of them who is just a particularly hard and horrible man. And I've prayed for him for probably 8, 9, 10 years now, prayed for his salvation each week. And a year or two ago, my prayers, they just changed a little bit. I said something like, God, if I'm honest, I really don't believe that you can or will change this man. And I acknowledge that is a wrong thing for me to say. And that's what I'm wrestling with. Lord, would you please prove my cynicism wrong? Would you please help me hold on to your promises? Would you do what you say you do best? And to this day, that man has not given his life to the Lord. I'm a little more settled in my heart about that. But how lovely it is to be able to come to God and tell him our doubts, our troubles, our cynicism. For the Israelites, between this point and Jesus coming, saying, now this is fulfilled, it was something like 700 years. And when Jesus finally did arrive, the people experienced a taste of this new beginning. There's a good news, a welcome for anyone who will come. But also, this was hardly the promises fulfilled here. You and I are still getting old and crusty and struggling with things in life. And so we're called to pester God. And that's as relevant now as it was back then. There is something we're supposed to be restless about. God, when will this good news be fulfilled? When will we know renewal? When will the accusing voices stop? When will your glory be seen in us by the world? And we're told in verse 11 of chapter 62, say to daughter Zion, you see your Savior comes and see his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And Jesus picks up these words in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12. Look, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. We are already a redeemed people. And we can know a measure of freedom and glory in this current season of waiting. But there is a fullness yet to come. And that wait can be painful. We feel like the kids in the back seat of the car every 2 minutes going, are we there yet? There's a frustration and a pain and disappointment of the present. It's wearying. Sometimes we just have empty tanks. Sometimes we're saying, where are you, God? We've been hard at work for a couple of years in Grace Nelson. Where is your glory? Where is the work? We are tired. And in addition to our weariness and despair, sometimes there's a guilt of that other name, doubter. We shouldn't talk to God like that. But do you hear God's grace for weary doubters? Give him no rest. God says, don't bottle it up. Keep telling me. God is not offended or shocked to hear our doubts. You're already forgiven and loved in Jesus Christ. Like, what else are we going to do with our doubts? Who else could we take them to? God is the only one big enough and good enough to hear them and carry them. And God is not like us. We imagine that God is like us when we turn to our children and say, be quiet, it's ages yet, just settle in, it's going to be a long time. And you know, when you and I pray, we kind of think, is God like that? Be quiet, keep going, it's ages yet. Stop asking me. No, we are in a long line of people, of God's people who are invited and commanded to pester him. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 13. Hear these words. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome them. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Are we there yet? When will promise give way to reality? Friends, your Savior says that a prayer like that is not the prayer of a doubter. It's the prayer of a believer. It's the prayer of God's people responding to God's call. Give him no rest, because only God can fix this. God is not messing with your hearts. This is not, it's too good to be true. It is not God saying, April Fools. Jesus has come. He has removed every obstacle between us and God. He has secured our future. He will return. And one day you will be healthy and whole. All will see and acknowledge that you are the people the Lord has blessed. And so friends, let's pester him until those promises are fulfilled. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for these promises. We are thankful for the Anointed One who brings good news. We are thankful that there is hope and forgiveness and healing in the gospel. And yet sometimes, Lord, the waiting is so painful, and we at times have such empty tanks. Thank you for these kind words that you are not frustrated at our weariness, but you stand with open arms and call us to yourself and to tell us of our weariness. Father, we pray that you would return and set all things right. And while we wait, Father, we pray that you would do great things. Lord, do great things in Grace Church Nelson. Reach the lost, we pray. Bring many to you. May your glory be seen by the world through Grace Nelson and through our country and our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.